Our text for the sermon this Lord's Day, as we continue our series in God's gracious covenant with Israel, is Romans chapter 11, verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. As we have worked our way through Romans chapter 11, we have focused our attention on the spiritual gospel blessings that God shall graciously and abundantly pour out upon all Israel in repentance, forgiveness, and admission into the visible church of Jesus Christ. Without controversy, these spiritual gospel blessings are the most important and significant blessings that all Israel shall receive in the glorious time of unparalleled, worldwide reformation that God's Spirit will bring to pass in the future, and we pray the very near future. There are no greater blessings that our God mercifully bestows, dear ones, upon poor sinners in this world than repentance, forgiveness. The gospel faithfully preached and all the gospel ordinances and sacraments faithfully administered within the visible church of Jesus Christ. But today, we shall elaborate further upon Israel's restoration as we consider whether these spiritual gospel blessings, as the chief of all blessings, exhaust all that God shall graciously bestow upon Israel in the future. The questions we now shall consider in our study of God's gracious covenant with Israel are questions like these. Will Israel's restoration not only manifest these glorious gospel blessings, but also manifest certain national, temporal, and geographical blessings as well? Will Israel not simply live in the land as a nation, as presently is the case? As a nation, she's living in the land. But rather, will Israel live in the land as a faithful, covenanted Christian nation with a faithful, covenanted Christian church, as will be the case with the other covenanted Christian nations and churches of the world at that time of millennial blessing? Although the calling and conversion of the Jews in the future is included as a theological truth in the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 191, and as a certain event in which to hope and for which to pray in the Westminster Directory for the public worship of God, both of these were noted in the first sermon in this series. It should be noted that nothing in these two documents is either explicitly affirmed or denied as to the matter of Israel's restoration to the land promised to them in God's covenant with them in the Old Testament. In fact, there is no unified consensus, it would seem, among the Reformed churches and teachers on these particular questions. Some divines simply acknowledged, it seems, the spiritual conversion and calling of Israel, while others, in addition to that, also acknowledged the geopolitical restoration of Israel as a covenanted nation to the land promised to them by God in the Old Testament. Thus, I do not believe that the specific response one gives to the geopolitical restoration of Israel as a covenanted Christian nation determines one's orthodoxy or faithfulness in and of itself. However, it does seem to me, as I look at this question, that the weight of biblical evidence lies with those Reformed divines who have promoted both the spiritual gospel restoration of Israel to Jesus Christ, but also the geopolitical restoration of Israel as a covenanted Christian nation to the land promised to them by God in His covenant. This I will seek to demonstrate in the next few sermons. Before looking specifically at the question before us today, I would briefly like to make it clear in a few statements what I deny and what I affirm about Israel and her future restoration. Number one, I deny that the future restoration of Israel means a return to a rebuilt temple or any of the Old Testament ceremonies or judicial laws that were peculiar to Israel as a church or as a nation in the Old Testament. To the contrary, I affirm, according to the New Testament revelation, that the temple is realized in the Church of Jesus Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 6:16, according to Ephesians 2:20 through 22, and according to 1 Peter 2:5. You can look up those passages later on. Furthermore, I affirm about this that the Old Testament ceremonies were shadows and are now realized in the sacrificial work of Christ, according to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. And moreover, I affirm that the judicial laws served to distinguish Israel from the heathen nations at that time, but that now they are realized in the present age in our own sanctification from sin unto Christ. That being the moral equity of those laws that are realized today. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Secondly, I deny that the future restoration of Israel means that Israel as a nation or as a national church will be exalted above or have a more favored status above any other nation or national church. To the contrary, I affirm, according to the New Testament revelation, that both now and in the future millennium, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Galatians 3:28 and Colossians 3:11. That there is only one new man comprised of both Jew and Gentile, according to Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 17. That there is one household of God composed of both Jew and Gentile, according to Ephesians 2:18. That there is one body of Christ into which all are baptized, whether Jew or Gentile, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13. That Israel, at the time of her future restoration, will be grafted into the same olive tree, that is, the visible Church of Jesus Christ, as are all Gentiles and Jews now. And as all Gentile nations shall be in the future when the fullness of the Gentiles is come in, according to Romans chapter 11, verses 16 through 26. That there is only one covenant of grace in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, according to Galatians 3, verses 15 through 18. And that there is only one new covenant sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, which encompasses all who come to Christ by faith, whether Jew or Gentile, according to Matthew 26, 28, 2 Corinthians 3, 6, Galatians 3, 14, Hebrews 8, 8, Hebrews 9, 15, and Hebrews 12, 24. And that there is only one gospel, one salvation, and one Savior offered to both Jew and Gentile alike. And that any other gospel or salvation offered than the one Paul offered is accursed, according to Galatians 1, 6-10, according to Acts 4, 12, according to Romans 1, 16. As you can see, I'm not opening the Bible to read all of these passages because that would be a sermon in and of itself. For that reason, I'm simply trying to make the statements, the denials and the affirmations, give you the passages, and leave that up to you to compare the Scripture with the statements. Thirdly, I deny that Christ shall bodily return to this earth in order to establish and exalt Israel as a nation above other nations, and in order to reign upon the throne of David from the earthly city of Jerusalem. To the contrary, I affirm according to the New Testament revelation that Christ is now reigning as King of kings and Lord of lords, according to Revelation 7:14 and Revelation 19:16. That Jesus Christ is now reigning as the Prince of the kings of the earth, according to Revelation 1:5, and as the Prince of Israel, right now, as the Prince of Israel, according to Acts 5:31. And that the resurrected Christ was seated upon the throne of David when he ascended to heaven and was seated at God's right hand, according to Acts 2, verses 29 through 36, from where he shall reign, until, the Scripture says, until every single enemy without exception has been subdued under his feet. And that very last enemy that shall be forever subdued under the foot of Christ before he returns the second time is death. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Death will be forever removed, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 through 26 and verses 50 through 54. Christ will not return until death is finally, once and for all, vanquished. Then he will return. And that will occur at the time of the general resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, at the time of Christ's second coming, his bodily second coming. And fourthly, and lastly, I am not a Christian Zionist or dispensationalist, erroneously promoting the present nation of Israel's existence in Palestine as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. To the contrary, I affirm that the Old Testament prophecies that address the restoration of Israel to her land as a covenant blessing require first Israel's national repentance and Israel's national salvation through faith in Christ, according to the Scripture, as we find it in Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 42, and Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. It must be remembered, dear ones, that until Israel's repentance and salvation, she is an enemy to Christ and the gospel of Christ, according to Romans 11:28. Well, having declared these preliminary denials and affirmations, let us now turn to our question to be answered in this sermon as well as in the next few sermons. The question is this: does the restoration of Israel prophesied by Paul in Romans 11 speak only of a spiritual gospel restoration, or does it likewise include a geopolitical, that is, national restoration as well? As indicated earlier in this sermon, I do believe the weight of biblical testimony supports the position that Israel's restoration will not only bring about her repentance, forgiveness, admission into the visible Church of Christ, along with many other national churches throughout the world, and all gospel blessings, but Christ will also cause her to live in her own land in peace. God will also cause her to live in her own land in repentance and salvation and peace with God and peace with her neighbors nationally. There are basically two types of biblical evidence that I will use over the next few sermons. If you want to break it into general categories, these are the general categories that I'm going to address over the next two sermons to demonstrate this truth of a national restoration of the land to Israel. First type of biblical evidence that I will propose is that there are passages of Scripture that either implicitly or explicitly state that what will be restored at that time is Israel as a nation, rather than merely Israel as a race or as an ethnic people. And second, there are passages of Scripture that teach that the land promises made by God to Abraham and to Israel as a covenanted people and nation, in their covenants, are not merely typological. I do believe that the land is typological. I don't doubt that, and I don't deny that. But I don't believe it's only typological. But I also believe that these land promises are free expressions of God's mercy to an undeserving people and nation that shall be fulfilled along with her repentance and forgiveness. Now, we will have more to say in a future sermon about types in the Old Testament and their fulfillment. But let me presently note just one example, which I believe the land promises likewise follow on the heels of this type that we see, of this typological reference that we find in the Old Testament. I would submit to you, dear ones, that just as our earthly Sabbath rest can be a type and is a type of our heavenly Sabbath rest, and yet there remains an earthly weekly Sabbath rest to the people of God, according to Hebrews 4:9, So likewise, the earthly land of Israel can be a type and is a type of the heavenly land, and yet there remains an earthly land of Israel to be restored to the nation of Israel in the future. As I said, we'll have more to say about types and their fulfillment in a future sermon. But I want to just make that initial statement that not all types in the New Testament mean that they have vanished, that there is no longer any evidence. It is merely spiritual. It is merely heavenly. And we'll look at some of those later on in more detail. First, in today's sermon, I want to focus on Romans 11. The sermon next time, I'm going to go outside of Romans 11 to look at promises made to Israel as a nation. We want, as I said, to consider from Romans 11 today whether what is spoken about Israel is spoken to Israel as a mere ethnic and racial group of people, as bloodline descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or is the emphasis, I'm not denying that part of it, but I also want to emphasize, and I believe this is the emphasis that Paul makes, is upon the nation of Israel in Romans chapter 11. Now you may ask, what does Israel as a nation have to do with Israel living in her own land, in repentance, faith in Christ, and forgiveness? Well, the point being made here is simply that the restoration of Israel as a nation implies, dear ones, a restored land and government. For ordinarily, an ethnic group that wanders the earth without an actual land or a promised land by God, for example, like the Gypsies, may be said to be a people because they have their common ethnic racial background. But we usually reserve the word nation for those who unite in a common government and have a common territory over which the government of that nation exercises dominion. Although Israel did not have an actual land de facto that they possessed at the time they became a nation at Mount Sinai, they had not yet entered into their land to possess it. They did have a government. They did have laws while in the wilderness. And they did have, I would submit to you, a promised land, de jure, promised to them by God, which they subsequently did inherit. It should also be noted that a nation may not necessarily be composed of all who are ethnically and racially related. For foreigners and strangers may be united with those who have a common ethnicity and yet be within the same nation. Just as the mixed multitude that left Egypt included not only the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but included Egyptians as well, according to Exodus 12:38. And those Egyptians who covenanted with God and were circumcised were united to the nation of Israel. And I'll have more to say about that understanding of Israel as it relates to the restoration of Israel in a future sermon as well. Dear ones, this is the common interpretation of the word nation as we find it used in the scripture. In Genesis, just to give you four references that you can again, look up at your leisure. Genesis 18:18. Many, many passages you could go to. You could just go through the concordance and look up the word nation. Genesis 18:18. Isaiah 2:4. Acts 2:5. Acts 26:24. Now, there is one exception that may seem to be found in 1 Peter 2:9, where there is no land attached to a nation. 1 Peter 2:9, there we read of the church being a holy nation. Even though the church has no specific land or territory. And I would submit, dear ones, though the church here upon the earth may not presently possess a land de facto, it does have a king, namely Christ, does have a government, it does have laws, and the church does have a heavenly land promised to her de jure, just like Israel did, an earthly land. The church has a heavenly land promised to her, according to Philippians 3:20 and Hebrews 11:16. So even in the case of the church as a holy nation, a land is indeed associated with it, if not presently possessed, then promised to it. Thus, the first piece of evidence that we shall seek from Romans chapter 11 looks for the connection and association between a restored nation, which then either implies a restored land or explicitly states a restored land. Now, without controversy, there is, in Romans 11, no actual reference to the land. There is no literal reference to the land itself. You won't find the word land in Romans chapter 11. However, and I would even say, you won't even find the word nation actually stated in Romans 11 either. And for some, that's sufficient to say, well, that must mean that Israel's not restored as a nation and Israel's not restored to their land, if neither one of those is actually mentioned. But we still, dear ones, have to interpret the word Israel. What does the word Israel mean? It means something. And it is used, the word Israel is used four different times in Romans 11, verses 2, 7, 25, and 26. And the word Jacob, which is a synonym for Israel, is also used in Romans chapter 11 and in verse 26. Thus, when we consider the thrust of Paul's argument in Romans 11 concerning the future restoration of Israel, does Paul refer only to the restoration of Israel as an ethnic people, as the actual bloodline descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? As I said, this I do not deny, that these actual bloodline descendants are included in the Israel that shall be restored. But does that exhaust the meaning of the word Israel as used in Romans 11? Or does the word Israel primarily refer to Israel as a nation, which would then most likely include a restoration of her land over which to govern as well? Well, it seems to me that those who only see a restoration of ethnic racial Israel, which does not include a restoration of Israel as a nation, will have some difficulties in their interpretation of various passages in Scripture in general, but particularly in Romans 11, as we shall see in a moment. Also, just by way of reference, you may want to listen to or read again the first two sermons as to why I do believe Paul is not referring to either, in this passage, he is not referring to either a spiritual Israel composed of both Jews and Gentiles, or to a remnant of the nation of Israel who were and are presently being saved. Our text for this Lord's Day is Romans 11:29, and again, that text says, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." We considered this passage in the previous sermon, and so I refer you to that sermon for a fuller discussion of this text. But let me briefly summarize what was previously said in order to establish that from this verse, Romans 11:29, that what is in view here is the restoration of Israel as a nation. Two blessings are promised to Israel and are said to be without repentance. First, the calling of God. In Romans 11:29, is said to be without repentance, and then the gifts of God are said to be without repentance. So first, the calling of God in Romans 11:29, and the election of God in Romans 11:28, both refer to God's sovereign and gracious choice of Israel to be His covenanted nation. Paul states in Romans 11:28 that Israel is an enemy because of her rejection and persecution of Christ and the gospel of Christ in Romans 11:28a. But that she is also beloved because God chose Israel as a covenanted nation. And we see, for example, in Isaiah 45:4, it says, "Israel, mine elect." Israel as a nation, mine elect. We furthermore read in Deuteronomy 7:7-8, that it says, "The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers." The Lord says He chose them as a covenanted nation because of the covenant made with their fathers. And in Deuteronomy 10:15, we read, "Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and He chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day." According to Paul, the very same nation of Israel that is presently God's enemy shall be in the future saved and restored by the gracious and almighty power of the Holy Spirit, because and for the reason that she is presently beloved due to God having elected and called her as a nation to be in covenant with Him. And one of the gifts, I would submit to you, promised to Israel by way of an everlasting covenant was the gift of the land. In Genesis 17:7-8, in Romans 11:29, Paul is by inference showing that this covenant made with Israel is an everlasting covenant, and that God shall yet in the future restore Israel as a nation to Himself on the basis of the covenant stated in Genesis 17:7. But Paul also, he not only says the calling of God, which refers to the selection, the choice of Israel as a nation to be His own, but Paul also includes the gifts of God as being irrevocable in Romans 11:29, which I would suggest also includes, among other blessings, the land, which is mentioned also in Genesis 17:8 as an everlasting possession. In Genesis 17:7, the covenant is said to be an everlasting covenant. In Genesis 17:8, the land that is promised and given to Israel is said to be an everlasting possession. We'll look at this passage in greater detail in a future sermon, but for the present time, this will suffice to demonstrate to what Paul refers, I believe, in Romans 11:28 through 29, when he speaks of Israel's gifts and calling, or Israel's election, being without repentance. It is the nation of Israel that I would submit that Paul has in mind in Romans 11:29 when he says the calling and the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. The calling upon Israel as a nation. Furthermore, I would submit that it is likewise Israel as a nation that Paul has primarily in mind when he states in Romans 11:2 earlier in the chapter, when he says, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And then it continues, wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel? Though Paul uses the expression his people in Romans 11:2 to refer to Israel, at this point, rather than saying his nation, he uses the word or the phrase his people. It should be noted that when Israel became a covenanted nation at Mount Sinai, that nation of Israel was referred to thereafter as my people. There wasn't a distinction to be made between Israel as a nation and as my people. They were a covenanted people. They were a covenanted nation unto God. And then Paul, and again, you can look at Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6, as references to my people and Israel being a covenanted nation. You can also look at Leviticus 26, verses 9 through 13. Paul states later on in that same verse in Romans 11:2 in what sense he understands his people when he declares how Elijah made intercession to God against Israel. Against Israel as a mere ethnic people, as only an ethnic people, or against Israel as a nation? In other words, if there were those who were not direct descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that were living in Israel at that time, were they excluded from what Elijah said when he referred to Israel? Or did he include Israel as a nation at that time? All of those who were understood to be a part of national Israel as falling under this particular curse and judgment that was uttered against them. Well, I submit the latter is the case. Dear ones, it was not mere ethnic descendants of Abraham that were cast off from God. For multitudes of ethnic descendants of Abraham did in fact believe in Christ and were baptized, as we see throughout the book of Acts. But rather it was, and I think this is the emphasis, it was Israel as a nation that was cast off from God in Romans chapter 11. In John chapter 11, there we read a prophecy by Caiaphas, but there we see again the judgment that he sought to escape and not bring upon himself and upon the nation and the actions that he took. John 11, beginning with verse 47 through 52, where it says, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Take away our place and our nation. "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the chief priest that same year, said unto them, 'Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not, that is, perish not by way of judgment from the Romans.' And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation of Israel. And not for that nation only, but that he also should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." That is, that he should die for God's people, not only within that nation, but also for God's people scattered throughout the whole world. You see, dear ones, Romans 11:2 refers to God's foreknowing and foreloving Israel as a nation whom he elected and chose, and with whom he covenanted through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and with Israel at Mount Sinai. To foreknow is again equivalent in its meaning to elect and to call, which we considered earlier in Romans 11, verses 28 and 29. And this judgment, I should just mention before moving on, this judgment that came upon Israel came upon that generation, as Jesus prophesied it would in Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39, where the Lord says to Jerusalem, the capital of that nation, speaks to them as to how they, as leaders, would not allow the people to come unto him, unto Christ. They forbade them. They hindered them from coming to Christ. But they would bear their judgment as a nation, for their house would be left to them desolate. Again, looking to that judgment which would fall upon them in 70 AD as a nation, dispersing them throughout the nations of the world. So as not to unnecessarily extend this discussion of how Israel is used in Romans 11, whether as mere backslidden ethnic descendants of Abraham or as primarily a backslidden nation, it appears to me that when Paul states that the Lord shall save all Israel in Romans 11:26, that he has in view, again, Israel as a nation. And you'll recall in the first two sermons in the series, again, I spent quite a bit of time discussing what all Israel meant. And so, again, I will not rehearse all of that information, but refer you back to that. For I would have you again observe, when it says that all Israel shall be saved, in Romans 11:26 and 27, we read, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." this reference here, when it says, there shall come, these Old Testament citations, which are brought forward to prove that all Israel shall be saved, and it mentions that the deliverer shall come out of Zion and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The idea from Jacob. As you go back to the Old Testament reference, as we have noted in past sermons, in Isaiah 59, verses 20 through 21, and in Isaiah 27, verses 9 through 13, as well as when it says, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins, it is referring to, in those contexts, Israel as a nation. Again, that is the thrust of those Old Testament passages. What they point to is Israel as a nation. And so, from a very brief survey of Romans 11, dear ones, I would submit that it is not merely Israel as an ethnic people that shall all be saved, but primarily Israel as a nation. That seems to be the emphasis of the Apostle Paul, that Israel as a nation shall be saved in accordance with God's covenant with her as a covenanted nation. And a national restoration of Israel. A restoration of Israel as a nation then implies that Israel will have a land, a territorial restoration to her land. We shall consider in the next sermon a few more passages that seem to give evidence to Israel's territorial restoration as well. In conclusion, dear ones, if God will grant to Israel a restored nation and land in this life, as we have brought before your attention, and as God's Word teaches from these texts, will He not provide, dear ones, for us, His bride, our daily bread? If temporal blessings are in view with the restoration of Israel as a nation in the new covenant, then there are also, I would submit to you, and we'll consider this as well, that there are blessings which the Lord promises to us in the new covenant, not only to meet all of our spiritual needs for our soul, but to meet all of our needs, material, body needs as well. For we read, dear ones, in Matthew chapter 6, and I would submit to you that this has in view the blessings and the promises of the new covenant. Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That is, all these other material needs shall be added unto you as you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So you see, dear ones, there is included in the new covenant, which was sealed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is included in the new covenant material blessings which the Lord has purchased for us. Not only spiritual blessings, but material blessings as well. And we will again emphasize this in greater detail in a future sermon. But what does, again, give us this day our daily bread in the Lord's Prayer mean? We pray for spiritual blessings, that we will be forgiven. We pray in the Lord's Prayer as well that His kingdom would come. We pray that His will would be done. We pray as well that we would be delivered from temptation. But right there in the middle, give us this day our daily bread. Is that not also something for which we can pray that has been promised to us? If it has not been promised to us, dear ones, we cannot pray according to it. We have no basis to believe it. We have no reason to ask for it if it is not a part of the new covenant. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul again says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. All my needs, all your needs, not just your spiritual needs, but the needs you have from living in this world. Yes, there are temporal blessings. Yes, there are material blessings included in the new covenant for which Christ died. Certainly the resurrection of this body is a material object, and that is included in the new covenant and is a token of all of the other material blessings which the Lord will provide for us. So, dear ones, do not be ashamed, embarrassed to come before the Lord and to plead with Him according to the covenant of grace, according to the new covenant which Christ sealed with His own blood, those needs that you have in this life. You are praying when you do so, give us this day our daily bread. You are praying according to the will of God. There's one other thing I would close with. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, according to Romans 11:29. In regard to Israel as a nation, being given the gift of a piece of real estate in Palestine, how much more, dear ones, how much more the heavenly gifts and the eternal calling of God are without repentance to you, God's dear children. We find in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, the irrevocableness of that which the Lord has promised to us, His people. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice now, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Dear ones, your inheritance, your heavenly inheritance, is irrevocable. It cannot be tarnished. It cannot vanish. It is without repentance. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. If that's true of Israel as a nation and her calling, and if it's true of Israel and the land which God has promised to her here upon the earth, how much more it is true to you, God's people, that He has reserved by way of an irrevocable covenant those heavenly blessings, that heavenly city for you, His people. Therein, dear ones, is ultimately our hope. God gives us all kinds of tokens of His mercy and grace. here upon the earth. That was a token of God's mercy and grace to Israel, that land. But, dear ones, that wasn't all that God meant by giving to them that land. It was merely a piece of real estate. Just as when God supplies our needs, our material needs here upon the earth, we're not simply to rejoice in that and think, well, that's it. Those tokens of God's mercy and grace here upon the earth ought to point us to all that the Lord has prepared for us in heaven. The bread we eat every meal, the food we eat every meal, ought to point us to that heavenly bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that He has prepared for us, that we will sit and enjoy fellowship with Him forever at His table in heaven. That is what all these earthly blessings should point us to. God have mercy upon us and bestow His grace upon us. And may He bestow His mercy and grace upon Israel to restore her unto repentance and forgiveness into the Church of Jesus Christ and into her own land at His own appointed time. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we praise Thee for Thy covenant truth. O Lord, what we see in Israel is not an end in itself, but Father, we are to understand of Thy calling of Israel and the gifts of Israel, even greater gifts which, Lord, Thou hast promised, not merely to Israel, but to all who come to Thee by faith, and to all nations who covenant with Thee as Thy covenanted people. So, O Lord, we pray that Thou would open our eyes, for Father, we are so often like Elisha's servant, who could not see the hosts of heaven encompassing the Syrian armies. And we need our eyes open to bestow or to give to us the grace to see all that we have in Christ. That we might take, Lord, our eyes off of merely the blessings here upon the earth to understand the glorious blessings which cannot even be described that await us in heaven. We pray, Father, that Thou would minister Thy grace to build up our faith and our hope today in Jesus Christ, our only mediator, our only Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.